Well, let's stand once more and for the reading of God's word. Scripture today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. The book of Luke, chapter 13, starting from verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
There's an insert in your bulletin this morning. It says a disciple on top. And from time to time, we get questions of sort of a practical nature. How do I live out my Christian faith? What does it look like to be a Christian? How do I grow? If you were to take this and put these things into practice on front and back, it'll change your life. I'll say that again so you know I'm not trying to understate it. If you were to take this and put the things on the front and back of this sheet into practice, it would change your life. Let me give you a sample of it. I'm going to read from number 4 on the back, which says, "Be intentional in vocation and in society." There's 3 bullets. We should neither escape from nor conform to society or culture. Our role is to shine in the darkness, which means engaging the darkness. That's Matthew 5:14, right after the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Second bullet, to fulfill the greatest commandment, we have to know and love our neighbors. This can mean anything from the people next door to political action, local associations and organizations, sports, and so on. Third bullet, with regard to vocation, Paul's vision of maturity includes having a good reputation with outsiders. 1 Timothy 3:7, that's in qualifications for elder. Being diligent and responsible, 1 Thessalonians 4. Laziness, idleness, and lethargy are condemned throughout Scripture, except the 3 hours it takes to watch a World Series game. There's a lot more on this. We took time for it. It's carefully thought out. It's edited by all the officers. And it's at least worth a look. I think there are many helpful things there and many helpful resources, so we encourage you to use that. We're in a challenging text again this morning, and you know I'm just sensitive to the fact that there is a lot of challenge in Luke's gospel. So I'm going to give us about close to 10 minutes of ways to think about these passages we're in, and then I'll get to the text. So it's almost like 2 messages, but I think you'll see that the one will prepare us for the other. Let's pray as we come. Lord Jesus, you were so careful in teaching our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago And so these words have been kept, and by your providence and sovereignty, they've been kept and now belong to us too. And these words are to us, especially this morning. This is about human nature, which is unchanged through the millennia. We pray, Lord, that we would be shaped by these words. You're making a church, and that church is to have a certain character. We pray for ourselves that we would have that character. So take these words, fix them in our hearts, change us. Change takes courage. We pray for courage. It takes energy. We pray for energy. It takes time. Give us time. Lord, we pray that we would do all these things to honor you. A lost concept in my lifetime, the honor of God. Help us to live lives that honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Unless we read these passages as spectators, and you know, in that case, I don't know why you would read the Bible at all. The Lord continues to seriously challenge us. This morning, it'll be with regard to blindness to our own sins and a particular sort of bait and switch that our minds do that makes us blind. And also our need to face consequences. Verses 3 and 5 say literally, I mean, this is a joke in this culture. It has been for some time. Verses 3 and 5 say literally, repent or die. If we take Jesus' words seriously and personally, they're not just demanding, but I think they can be discouraging sometimes. And now we've had months of sharp words, and if you're listening, you're finding that your own life is not really in conformity to what Jesus is saying. I mean, it would be remarkable if anybody's life was in conformity to everything he had said so far. Real change is daunting. It's easy to be discouraged. That despair, sometimes brought by the demands of legalistic preachers, has been answered in North America in the last 30 years by a kind of renewal of the doctrines of grace that's been happening my whole lifetime or my whole adult life in ministry. The grace of God shifts hope from us to God, right? It's not all on you anymore. If we depend on the grace of God, hope shifts from us, and we know we're flawed. It shifts from there to Him. Our failure to be holy, which if we're honest is evident and before our faces, in the grace of God, it doesn't lead us to despair, but it leads us to diligence. So I think the deeper discovery there is just that the grace of God, rightly understood, actually leads to holiness. I mean, sometimes you get people who pit grace and works in such a way that you don't do anything and you feel like anything that you were to attempt to do of your own strength is somehow legalism. But the grace of God doesn't work that way. There's a wonderful text. And if you are someone who struggles with the person that you are, you need to hear Paul's words in this. This is 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Such good words to say. And then he says this, and his grace toward me was not in vain, meaning it doesn't end with that contentment with who you are in Christ, but it's going to take you someplace. And so he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That's what grace did in him, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. So that's all true and good. You need to hang on to it. But here's a problem, and also in my lifetime, the grace of God has been taught in such a way that it just became the opioid that relieved the pain of unholiness, which again, if the Holy Spirit is in you, and one of the offices of the Holy Spirit, John 14, is to convict us of sin. If the Spirit is in you, you know your own unholiness. Sometimes grace got used in such a way that it just sort of medicated the unrest that you felt by not being a holy person without necessarily strengthening us to pursue Christ or to pursue sanctification, which means holiness, or what you might call the beauty and the majesty of holiness itself. Here's the secret the enemy, I think, has stolen from us. Holiness is a deep and a sweet and a joyful thing. It's not legalism. It's not self-righteousness. It's a beautiful life. But this is such a loss. It's no longer at all a part of the 21st century evangelical conversation. Nobody's talking about holiness. There may be a book out there on holiness. If there is, I don't know it. I haven't seen it. There certainly isn't much written about it lately. I listened to a talk by J.I. Packer a while ago, and he said, you know, it was a big deal when he was young. He's 90. It was a big deal when he was young. It's just gone now. My joke is this generation has swapped holiness for authenticity. You don't actually have to be holy. You just have to be brutally honest about how pathetic you are. Right, so, and there are like churches that are built on that notion. If you're to pursue God with any vigor is like a form of just self-righteousness. We just need to be a total mess and then be really honest about it. That ethic, and it is an ethic, has replaced the pursuit of holiness. You know, because I say it practically every week now, I've been reading the Venerable Bede, who lived in the 600s and 700s. This, by the way, is a candle right near his tomb in Durham Cathedral. That window in the background is probably about the size of this whole panel right here. It's just huge. It's in the photo, you can't really tell, but it's way back in the distance at the end of the cathedral. Beautiful, beautiful space. Bede's life and ministry were all around the area of Durham. I want to read to you an account of his death by one of his disciples. This is a guy who just loved Bede because of who he was, and I'm reading it to us because Bede was a holy man, and holiness is beautiful. And he starts this way, and he just says this. It's kind of an exclamation. It doesn't have anything to do with the rest of what he says. He writes, "Bede, beloved of God, I rejoice more for love of him than from confidence in my power to relate after what manner he departed this world. At the end, he was troubled with weakness and difficulty in breathing, yet was almost without pain for about a fortnight before the day of our Lord's resurrection. And thus he passed his time, cheerful and rejoicing, giving thanks to God day and night. Daily he gave lessons to us," so this is from his deathbed, "his disciples. Whatever remained of the day he spent in singing in psalms as far as he was able. He also strove to pass the night joyfully in prayer, except for when sleep prevented it. When he woke, he straightway began again to repeat the well-known sacred songs, and he ceased not to give thanks with uplifted hands. I declare with truth, I've never seen with my eyes or heard with my ears any man so earnest in loving and giving thanks to the living God." What holiness does is permit us to be in the presence of God without cynicism, without despair, without fear, or without dishonesty. Holiness lets you dwell in the presence of God with thanksgiving and joy. Obviously not perfection. Nobody's perfect in this life. But with thanksgiving and joy. And this is very, very important. This goes back to Paul's idea. It's foundation. The foundation of holiness has always been the grace and forgiveness of God. If you take that out, you do just get legalism. You do just get traditionalism. But if it's built on grace, it's the real thing. I urge you to be holy as God is holy. It's 1 Peter 1:15. Not my words. Those are Peter's words. Those are the Spirit's words. I urge you to be holy as God is holy. Take it seriously. Seriously. Begin each day by saying, you can get up and say this, "I thank you, Father, that by your grace, I am what I am." I mean, here it is. Here's all you've got to work with. I am what I am. Make me holy today. Don't let anyone take from you. And I think this is a current Christian evangelical culture that wants to take from you the beauty of holiness. And just encourage you to dwell in mediocrity, but be honest about it. That's a loss on your part. They're taking something from you, and that is a life it's far, far sweeter than that life of mediocrity. It feels like rest to us, but in the end, it's a form of despair. I'm going to work through this text quickly, but hopefully with clarity. More than the challenge of the words, and there's plenty of challenge from the words in this, but I would like you, or I'm hoping you can do this, to have a vision, to be able to imagine the kind of person that Jesus would be creating if we could respond to this just as his words call us to. Here are verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, "Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." No one knows who those Galileans are. Nobody knows exactly what happened, and you don't need to know. Here's the idea. In both accounts, the sacrifices and the Tower of Siloam, what people think, what we think, and this is where I think human nature hasn't changed, when bad things happen, we think, oh, it's a consequence of their sin. Non-believers think that about other non-believers. When bad things happen to somebody, we think, oh, it's a result of your character. They may not consciously apply metaphysics to it, but they are thinking, this is what goes around comes around. This is the payback that you had coming. Everybody's geared to think this way. It's exactly the assumption of Job's friends. If you hadn't done something wrong, you wouldn't be in this trouble. That's the way people think. That's the way we think. That's the way I think. That's the way you think. It's a false doctrine. It's refuted everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus never even engages it. He just goes right past it and he says this: "Your real concern is your own sin, for which you must repent, or you will die just as they did." It's very close to other things Jesus has said. Don't bother with the splinter in the other person's eye. Take the plank out of your own eye. It's all sarcasm and exaggeration. Anybody with a splinter in their eye is on the ground writhing in pain. You can't get a plank into your eye. A plank is as big as your head. It's all exaggerated and overblown because he's trying to make a point. We blow up everybody else's sin and ignore our own. He's taking it and flipping it around and saying, this is your real problem. This is the real issue. Even more relevant and really more accurate to how he speaks here is Matthew 7:2 with, this is so powerful, "With the judgment you pronounce," listen, "you will be judged." That's a promise from Jesus. It should terrify us. "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you." In these passages and others, he's attacking a tendency that overrules our graciousness, a tendency that overrules our forgiveness, a tendency that overrules our kindness and our patience. We find fault so easily in everybody but ourselves. So he's saying to us, the sins of others are just not your concern. You need to reckon honestly with your own sin, and you need to make real change. And if you don't make real change, you also will face a violent death. That's my paraphrase. After I wrote it, I thought, so really, can I say that? Is it really that graphic? Let me give you two reasons why I think you can. The word repent is a word for complete transition. In fact, there are really only two words used in the New Testament for repent, and they both mean a complete transition. One means a complete change of your mind. The other means that you actually turn around and go the other direction. It's 180 degrees. So that's what I mean by you have to make real change. But secondly, you know, will you also die a violent death? The phrase likewise perish means in the same way. I mean, I don't fully understand why he's saying it, but he is Jesus. He is saying you will die the same kind of death. He's saying that. The Lord is getting at something we can barely see. We are all but obsessed with the sins and failings of others. If you're married, you know this. You know so much more about the sins of your spouse than you do about your own sins. And in any context outside of marriage, especially if a person is irritating or hurting us, that blinds us very powerfully to our own sin. Now, that person who is an aggravation to us, once we name the specific sins of that person that bother us, you hardly even see a person anymore. All you see is, oh, here comes that guy who talks so much about himself. And no matter if you know his name or even if you know him well, to you he becomes the guy who talks too much about himself. All you can see, what he has become to you is the sin that you despise in him. That's the way our hearts work. He's hardly a person anymore. He's just an embodiment of that thing that irritates you, and we're so bothered by their behavior that it blinds us. It overpowers our own ability to see into ourselves. We get lost in our own judgmentalism and grieving of the Holy Spirit. I'm not speaking to discernment. In fact, I won't speak to discernment at all in this message. There is such a thing as discernment, but we are not prone to discernment. We're prone to judgmentalism. The mechanism of obsessing over the sins of others and paying no attention to our own, it plays out in extended families. It's going to happen to millions of people at Thanksgiving dinner in a couple of weeks. That relative's going to walk in, and she's not a person anymore. She's just that woman who does that thing that drives everybody crazy. At work, of course, it happens. In churches, it happens. This one, too, in marriages. Marriages could be such a haven if only there were more forgiveness than accusation. They would be such a haven if only there were more forgiveness than accusation. So how do we redeem this? How do we see where Jesus is taking us, not just what's wrong? Well, take Jesus' counsel. Repent. Look to your own sin and repent of it. Just take his advice. You know, I've got an incredible truth for you. He's smarter than you are. You should take his advice. He knows you better than you know yourself. You should take his advice. Repent. Stop thinking about the sins of others. In dwelling on the sins of others and neglecting our own, what the enemy has done, this is interesting, he's given us a burden about which you can do nothing. He gives you a burden about which you can do nothing. If you're married, if you've been married more than 5 years, you tried to change your spouse. How'd it go? Super successful, right? 5, 6, 7 years, they're exactly the way you told them they should be. That's how that works, right? No, it doesn't work that way. If you couldn't change your spouse, to whose heart you have much greater access than anybody else on earth, you're not going to change anybody else. The accusation of others puts a burden on you that you can't do anything about, and it weighs on you, and it eats at you. It's doing you no good, and the enemy loves it that way. It's the perfect trap. We carry this angst, this frustration, maybe this anger, but we can't do anything to resolve it. If we could obey Jesus and release it all to his care, here's the horrible thing that would happen. We would be free of a great burden. It would just be gone from us. We could let it go. It'd be off our shoulders. This is the first piece, and it's very important. Humble obedience to Christ would set us free from fretting over the sins of others. I owe a letter of painfully honest apology to someone. It's very closely connected to the subject of the sermon. It really is the same as the subject of this sermon. Yeah, I need to write it. I've known for probably 4 weeks I need to write it. I realized as I was working on this sermon and working through the process and then the letter came to my mind. I realized as I was working on this what a relief it would be to write the letter and be done with it, to humble myself before the Lord and before that person, and then to let go of the grudge that I've borne against them, wait for it, because I think they owe a letter to me. But it's been some time now, and I don't think that letter is coming. I run out to the mailbox every day. It's not there. And as I thought the whole thing through, you know what? I laughed. I felt relieved. I realized I can be done with this. I can be free of it. All I have to do is write the letter and say, in essence, this is what the letter's going to say. Dear so-and-so, I am a pathetic, miserable wretch. Love in Jesus, Eric. It's basically going to say that. I'm going to have some details to it, but that's most of it. Look, I worked on this sermon for hours and hours. If the idea did not occur to me until hours into this message, and if it's also true that I am not the only sinner in this room, you probably have your own issues to work through on this. I'd encourage you to do it. There's a deeper work here and a much broader and really more important work, and that's this. Jesus, in saying these things, he's building a church, and he's looking to the horizon of what that church will someday be. And in teaching like this, he's giving shape to the character of that church. And he means for the churches the apostles will plant and for this church to be filled with people clothed in graciousness and humility. He means for his church, his bride, to be clothed in graciousness and humility. And they simply can't do it. We simply can't do it by concerning ourselves with the sins of others instead of our own sins. The real power and influence of any congregation is her resemblance to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we want to look like Jesus. And to do that, we need to be gracious, humble, forgiving people. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me say this another way. God is in the business of turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. People coming to God, and you can see this happen in people just before they're Christians. People coming to God are softened and humbled. People rejecting God are arrogant and accusing and hardened. You can see it. I mean, literally, through 25 years of ministry, I've watched it. You can look at a person and honestly, within less than a minute, you can tell which direction they're going. Especially because of the nature of the conversations I tend to have with people. To receive Jesus' teaching here is to let go of a dwelling on the sins of others and to really finally get serious about your own sin. Finally. It's time. It will break you, and you will become, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, loving and tender. Not weak and powerless. Jesus is more humble than anybody who ever walked on this planet. He was not weak or powerless, but loving and tender. You will become loving and tender. This is why the Beatitudes read the way they do. The poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, the pure in heart, these are Christians. The arrogant, the arguing, the combative, those are pagans. If you want to debate this, don't do it with me. I'm the arrogant, arguing, combative type. You can ask my wife. She won't answer you, which means yes. I'm trying to change. It's taking my entire life. I've left little time for the last verses, but thankfully this is a parable. And parables have just one point. They're not allegories. It's tempting to make this into the father is the owner of the vineyard and Jesus is the vine dresser. There's probably some argument for that, but it's a parable. It's got one point. Let me read it to you. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Of course, this is us, and this is our lives. He wants us to be fruitful. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. Here's the point. This is so important. I'm not going to spend time on it, so I want to say this clearly, and I want you to receive it. The Lord is patient. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. You can take that to heart. You got a lot of work to do. He's patient, okay? But listen, he will not wait forever. He will not wait forever. At a time in the foreseeable future, some of you are going to argue that word foreseeable with me, but that's the sense of urgency that Jesus is always communicating, which is really a kind of New Testament doctrine all by itself. At a time in the foreseeable future, our lives need to be bearing fruit. And if we don't, we will be cut down. An illusion of our day is we can create lives in which you can do whatever you want and there are no consequences. Don't believe it. Intuitively, everyone, believers or not, everyone knows there are consequences. Justice is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That's a promise. Revelation 22:11, let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. What are you doing? What are you doing? If you're going to get paid for what you've done, what are you doing? What's the fruit that your life is bearing, really? Can I give you some advice, last word? Take a season and look to yourself. Just take a season and look to yourself. Don't shy away from hard questions. We ask those questions so easy about everybody else. Just take a season. Try to imagine the way that you sort of interrogate the character of everybody else and just turn all that to yourself. Take all the hard things you ask, flip it around and point it at you. Here's a beautiful thing, and really now we're back to holiness. The person who gains the most from that is you. I mean, it's true that people around you will love it also. They will feel it and it will encourage them. But the person who gains the most is you. I mean, I feel now I'm looking for a time window when I can sit down and write that letter because I just want the relief that will come from it. The benefit will be mine. I don't know what will happen when the person gets the letter and reads it. My prayer has been that I could be as honest as I could possibly be. I don't know what the response will be. I really don't care, in a sense. I mean, it's not up to me. It's between that person and God. I just need to do right by the whole thing, right by God, right by that other person, write the letter. I'm the one who's going to gain from it. I can't wait to do it. Figure out what it is that you need to do with regard to these things and do it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, now we're going to finish worship and we'll talk for a while, then we'll go home and life is back to normal. We may well forget almost everything talked about here. I pray it wouldn't be so. I pray that you would give us some measure we can take, some way to reckon with these things and to take steps, make real change that is necessary in our lives. Show us again, if we need the encouragement, show us again how it will result in our own blessing and encouragement. We need that. We need to know that we're in your gracious care, so show us, but give us courage to act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.